In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, granted by the same Spirit, may be truly wise and ever joyous in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
St. Joseph.
Pray for us.
Father Lanteri.
Pray for us.
St. Ignatius Loyola.
Pray for us.
St. Peter.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good morning.
Good morning, Father.
What we're heading at in this conference and this week of meditations is once again the reality of sin. But this time we're going to be trying to look at sin not simply from the divine perspective, but sin as a reality within our own hearts. And one of the best ways to carry this out is through the meditation on the capital sins. So I'll be talking about the capital sins today. Very fascinating topic. Given that this presentation would merit 7 hours, 7-hour talk on each of the capital sins, I won't keep you here 7 hours, no? But I will invite you to, if you'd like to go deeper into the reality of study the capital sins, and so I'd like to give you some bibliographical suggestions, no? Problem is you get an English major, you get bombarded with books, okay? Probably the best writer would be John Cashin. Okay, who's a Desert Father. If you just Google in John Cashin, you got just reams and reams of writings on the capital sins.
Is it
C-A-S? It's C-A, yeah, good question. C-A-S-S, some people think it's the C-A-S-H. C-A-S-S-I-A-N, John Cashin. He's one of the Desert Fathers. He's a saint. However, probably the most famous writer on this, most widely read, is Thomas Aquinas. Okay? You've heard of him, I think. St. Thomas Aquinas. Now, you are experts in literature that Augustine, very different than Aquinas. Augustine, very original, very poetic, very creative. Was the hallmark of Thomas was he able to synthesize the material that was already out there. But Augustine, very creative, no? So Thomas Aquinas, probably know he wrote the Summa Theologica, what was the greatest theological work in the world up until the 13th century. But he synthesized in a very clear, concise way the capital sins. Okay, I'll give you another one. Who is the greatest writer in the Italian language? His name was a guy named Dante. Okay.
Yes.
Any of you ever hear of him?
Mm-hmm.
Dante Alighieri. Okay. Who wrote what's called the Divine Comedy. Name was given by Boccaccio, but the name of the title of his work is Divine Comedy. Okay. Now I'm going to be taking an approach that Bishop Barron has in explaining this. You might even Google in Father Barron. He about four years ago he gave a talk in a parish on the capital sins, and I listen to him pretty frequently. This was my favorite that he's ever given. I mean, he's a very brilliant very eloquent, very, very learned priest, now bishop. And he gave about an hour, 7-minute talk on the capital sins. Now what he does is he takes the literary approach of Dante. And I'm going to try to do the same thing. Is he presents the capital sin, but he then presents the opposite virtue. So that's going to be my style. I mean, there's tons of ways that you can give the capital sins. You got the virtue, then you get the, rather you got the vice, then you have the opposite virtue. So that gives it a more positive twist. This presentation this week, you're going to be seeing the capital sins, but you're going to be praying for the grace to practice the opposite virtue. Okay, now the textbook that the seminarians used in Europe 100 years ago was written by Adolf Tankery. Okay, and it's called The Spiritual Life. And it's been republished by 10 publishers, this text, in which he gives a really systematic explanation of capital sins. And also, St. John of the Cross. St. John of the Cross and the Dark Night of the Soul also explains the what are called the capital sins. So I think I've given you enough to read for the next 4.5 days, right? But we're going to be giving you the most simple synthesis in this little booklet. We're going to be giving this to you by 10 publishers. It's the capital sins. Okay. Problem you get an English major, you get a lot of books that throw out at you, okay? So let's go through the capital sins, the origin, the number, the definition, and the explanation, okay? The origin, the capital sins come from original sin, which you've already meditated upon about 2 weeks ago, right? The origin of capital sin is original sin. As a result of original sin, we're born with these disordered tendencies within us. So the only who did not have these capital sins would be the Blessed Mother through her privilege of what's called the Immaculate Conception, and then of course Jesus Christ being the Son of God. The word that Aquinas gives is concupiscence. Okay? If you know Latin, fomi peccati. You know, fomi peccati would be the forms of sin. Okay. Okay. The capital sins are. I'll give you three words to explain what they are. They're bad tendencies, or proclivities, or inclinations that we have within us. They're not actual sins until we act upon them. They're tendencies. Then we act upon them, and then they become actual sins. And a serious actual sin is called a mortal sin. A habitual mortal sin is called a vice. But it's a vice. It's something you do over and over again. It's a bad moral habit that's ingrained within you. And hard to eradicate. Hard. But one of my favorite biblical verses is Luke 1:27, which is, "For God all is possible." I love that verse. Archangel Gabriel to Mary, right? "For God all is possible." So it's a bad tendency, proclivity, and inclination we have us, which, if you like, it's like a tug-of-war. Oh, they have the tug-of-war here in California. It's pretty common there in New York. You know, you got 5 boys here with a rope, 5 boys there on the other side of the rope. In the middle, there's a mud puddle with an alligator in it. Well, you don't have to have the alligator in it, but at least the mud puddle, right? Otherwise, what's the purpose, right? We experience that tug that we might even call it a certain spiritual schizophrenia, that inner division within you. The flesh and the spirit are at war. Now there's seven. Some authors will actually give you a couple more. Melancholy and vanity. Okay? But I see both of those can be inserted within the other seven, no? Vanity, I would see, is an appendix to pride. By the way, we're in Lent now. Is it wrong to put on makeup? What do you think? I got some women here. You say yes? No. But what would happen if you ask a Southern Baptist?
They say yes.
Okay. Yeah, I'll respond. Not only is it not wrong, you arrive at a certain age, if you don't put it on, it would be a sin. Okay. I thought you'd like that, huh? So, you know, you hit 49, otherwise, maybe 50, okay? Okay, I thought you'd like that, huh? I actually heard that from Adrian Rogers, who's he's a Baptist preacher. I took that from him. Yeah.
If you start pointing it out, though, we're going to be.
Okay.
Need more makeup.
Okay. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go through the seven capital sins and give you capital sin definition, opposite virtue. Then I'd like to hone in on one because it's the capital sin of the modern epoch in which we live. So I really feel I have to do justice to one. And each one would merit an hour talk, but what can you do in an hour and 5 minutes, no? Try to do as much as we possibly can. Okay, here they are. I divide them into two groups, those that are corporeal and those that refer more to our intellect. The corporeal tend to be more embarrassing, but the intellectual could be more serious. Because the more malice there is in our act, the more serious is the sin. But the ones that are done with malicious intent are more serious. That's why the sin of the angels was very serious. That was done out of pure malice. Okay, so the first four that refer to our corporal nature would be gluttony. Heard of that before, I'm sure. Gluttony. Lust. Greed, or you'll see the word also avarice. Then you'll see laziness or sloth. Desert probably called echetier, or the devil at midday. Anger, envy. And what is at the root of all sin would be that of pride. Here you have the seven capital sins. So let's dive in, but we'll hope we'll get out, okay? Start with gluttony. Definition. Gluttony is a disordered desire to eat and drink. It's a disordered desire to eat and drink. And it's probably opportune that you underline the word disordered. Because a good part of our sin is in the disorder. Okay? Disordered desire to eat and drink. Okay, the opposite virtue would be temperance. Temperance. And what is temperance? Temperance is a moderate use of created goods. Moderation. Some of you have studied Aristotle. The virtue is the mean between the two extremes, as Aristotle explains in his writings, okay? Now, hopefully some of you have read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's probably the most important book that has been published in the Church in the past 50 years, so you should at least have heard about it. Huh? J.P. II, 1991. Cardinal Ratzinger was the supervisor of Benedict XVI. Because if you want to have a good interpretation of the Bible, they have the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That interprets morality, sacraments, dogma, the life of prayer for us. It's not like reading a comic book. I mean, it's dense reading. Okay? You got biblical verses, you got fathers of the church, Augustine, Aquinas, Pius the 12th. It's dense reading, but here we have a highly erudite group here before my eyes, right? It's big. You can go to Barnes & Noble paperback. You could probably get it for $10. But it's when it came out, we as Oblates, we spent a whole year explaining it in our masses when it came out. We made photocopies. This was before I think most of your people came to the parish. We made photocopies and gave a good 15-minute homily on it in the old church during almost a whole year. Father Al Hall was here, me and Father Larry, we decided we should do that for our people. And it was worth it. Okay, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the moral part has what is called the definition of sin. And using the teaching of Aquinas, says that sin is unreasonable. It's against reason. So, you sit down to the table, and there's a nice meal there, and you eat, and you eat, and you eat, and you're full. Why on earth are you going to eat any more if you're already full? That's unreasonable. But even though it's unreasonable, we don't follow reason. Why are you going to say, well, it just tastes too good? I don't want to offend the cook. I prefer it to go to my waist rather than to waste, okay? Get that one-liner?
Yes.
And we go overboard. But reason dictates that if you're full, you shouldn't eat any more. As they say in Spanish, tanque lleno, corazón contento, huh? So, there we have the definition of capital sin, of gluttony, and the opposing virtue, which would be temperance. So, when we eat, we should not be moved by passion, but by reason and faith, okay? We're not driven by passion, okay? We're not wild horses, okay? We're not animals, but we're human persons, which are called to be with the ability to control our feelings and not let our feelings control us. As a younger generation, boy, I do what I feel like. No, we do what is the truth, not what we feel like. Okay, the next. Capital sin of lust. Lust is a disordered desire for sexual pleasure. Good definition, huh? Disordered desire for sexual pleasure. The opposing virtue would be that of purity or chastity. A few minutes ago, I was listening to Jason Everett. Great preacher, no? Have you ever heard of him? Graduate from Steubenville. He gives these talks on chastity throughout the world, no? Years ago, I gave a retreat. He was on the retreat. He was working for Catholic Answers in San Diego about 20 years ago with Carl Keating. Great guy, huh? Okay, so the opposite virtue would be that of chastity. And if you want a corresponding beatitude, it would be Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. Okay? Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. Very important virtue. Very demanding. Impossible without God's grace, of course. But as we said earlier, with God all things are possible. Impossible without God's grace. Now, we can't practice humility, purity, or mercy without God's grace. They're supernatural virtues that transcend our fallen human nature. Okay, next would be the capital sin of avarice. Avarice or greed. Okay, definition. Avarice is a disordered desire for material things. Disordered desire for material things. Now, even if you look at these, you can even see certain cultures or countries have their capital sins. No brainer, this is one of the American capital sins, okay? Is avarice, no? A-V-A-R-I-C-E. Another word, if you like philosophy, would be materialism, okay? Which leads to consumerism. Consumerism, which leads to hedonism. Hedonism, which leads to agnosticism. And agnosticism to atheism. You like that? Whoa, wow. That demands another 5-hour talk, huh? I've thought these things through. I'm a thinker. I'm a thinker, huh? But that's the American society. We're materialistic and we consume. We consume hedonism, is the philosophy of pleasure. If you got all you have, then, you know, agnosticism means you doubt God's existence, and the next step would be atheism. God doesn't exist because I've got everything I need. Isn't that true? Yes, Father. Yes, it is, Father. Mm-hmm. For example, if you greet like a Latino, ¿qué tal? ¿Cómo está su familia? Whereas American in New York, please to meet you, what do you do for a living? Very different. I'm a New Yorker. That's, yeah. When you say what you do for a living, what is that? What are you thinking about? Well, I flip hamburgers in McDonald's. I'm a financial analyst on Wall Street. Oh, let's have a nice cup of coffee together. It's a mentality. And I'm not saying it's good, but that's the way many have that. It's a materialistic mentality, which is diametrically opposed to the gospel, of course, no? Because your family is worth more than the money you have in your pocket. Amen?
Amen.
What's the opposite virtue? I like there's a good one-liner from your friend Eric Fromm. He says, if you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? Like that? I repeat, if you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? Like that? Some of you are probably trying to interpret what it means, but now that he's saying, if you have material things, if you lose that, you no longer exist as a person. You no longer have any value. The opposite virtue is generosity. Ignatius would use the word magnanimity. Magna anima. How's your Greek? Is that Greek to me? Magna anima. Magna, great, anima, soul. A great soul. A What would be a literary work that exemplifies this vice and the opposite virtue? The greatest novelist in the 19th century. Allison, that would be, of course, Charles Dickens, right? Yes, Father. Okay. The Christmas Carol. You ever see the movie? Okay. Any of you who are maybe English is not your first language, never call anyone a Scrooge, okay? That's an insult, okay? And Scrooge is taken from Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. And if you see the movie, bah humbug, okay? Scrooge means you're materialistic, you're greedy. So the opposite virtue would be that of generosity. As Mother Teresa says, give until it hurts. Give until it hurts. Okay, then sloth. Or laziness. And I'll give you two ideas in this. It's an interior resistance to carry out the obligations of our state of life. There's a resistance, an interior resistance to carry out our obligations in our state of life. And I like to call it spiritual inertia. Remember in 11th grade you studied physics and they gave you that the simple definition of inertia? An immovable body needs an exterior force so that it's moved. Remember? That's the definition I learned 45 years ago, no? So there's a immovable body on the top of a hill, a rock. Unless you push it, it's never going to move. How many parents here? So when you tell your children to take the trash out or to wash the bathroom, oh, yes, Mom, I've been waiting for you to ask me, right? They do it just like that, right? Just like that. Now you see the inertia in your kids, right? Or the difficulty in studying. Or all of you always, you get up always at 4:45, even on the cold days, you kneel down on the cold marble floor, and you're faithful to your 70 minutes of meditation, right? Hello? No, it's hard. The spiritual work demands a lot of effort, and because of our laziness. Remember in Italy, the Italians are different than the Americans. The Americans have a big breakfast and a small lunch. The Italians have a small breakfast and a huge lunch called pranzo. And one of my Italian friends said, this is my favorite moment of the day, right after the big Italian meal. He said, I'm going up to my room now to do what is called horizontal meditations. Horizontal meditation. Did you ever hear the story of the contemplative monk who was a postulant? They're trying him out, and he was able to speak once a year. So after 1 year, he told Father Superior, bed hard. The second year, food bad. The third year, I'm gone. The Father Superior said, doesn't surprise me that he left. Ever since he ever came here, the only thing he ever did was to complain. So the next capital sin after sloth would be that of... Oh, the opposite would be diligence. Diligence. Used to be the American work ethic, about 50 years ago, okay? Diligence. Diligence, you're diligent. Well, how about envy? Now, jealousy and envy are a little bit different. What is diligence? It means basically you're willing to work hard, and you're faithful, and you're punctual. You're willing to sweat it out, you know, irrespective of your feelings. You know? Okay, jealousy and envy, they're related, but they're not the same. Envy's a little bit worse, so I'll explain what jealousy is. Jealousy is, I feel bad because someone has something I don't have. And we all experience it. Feel bad because someone has something I don't have. And you know, you look at that person, you compare yourself, and you feel sad afterward. Obviously come from the bad spirit. Now, envy is worse. Envy is I feel bad because someone has something I don't have, and when something bad happens to her, I rejoice. Yeah. Ugly, huh? So I'll give you an example. You're working for 10 years, you're working for 15 years in a company. And Monday morning, your boss hires a new worker. You're in your mid-30s, and this person is a graduate from college, 22 years old. Within 3 months, this young woman has arrived at the same salary that you have. You've been there for 15 years. Yes, inside, you're angry. 2 weeks later, you find out that the boss fired her because she arrived 4 times late to work. Yeah! Yes! Yeah, yeah. We do that. That's us. We don't want to admit it because it's embarrassing, but that's part of our fallen human nature. It can be something almost ridiculous. I'll give you an example to humble myself. About 10 years ago, we had different priests here. We had, in October, the 4 priests here, each of their baseball team made it to the playoffs. So John Lyons, it was the Chicago Cubs. James Doran, it was the Colorado Rockies. Father Larry, the pastor, it was the Boston Red Sox. Yours truly, I won't mention the team.
Amen.
I'll give you a hint, though. I'm a New Yorker. The Yankees, okay? And who won that year was the Boston Red Sox. And I was jealous of Father Larry. I was jealous. And I was interiorly, I didn't express it by my words, but for about a day or two, I was a little bit in desolation. So you see, this can happen in the most simple, almost childish ways. There can be something much more serious, like Cain killed Abel. More serious, right? Hmm. Cain killed Abel. That was envy. Hmm? So all of us have it. And what happens is our pride blinds us from seeing it. That's the problem. How one sin places blinders over our eyes so we can't see the reality of who we are. Yes?
This jealousy.
Yes.
You know, sometimes you just feel it. What happens? Is it still a sin even though you don't want to
feel it? Sure.
What happens? I mean,
I'll spend a little time in jealousy, then I'm probably going to allow for anger and pride to... I'll let the Holy Spirit work with you, and then I want to go back to one that's so important. Okay, if you have the feeling of jealousy within you, then you have to go against it. Okay? You got to fight against it. As I said before, the feeling, the tendency is not, it's not a sin, but it's acting on it. Is acting on it. So what you should do to overcome this is humbly admit that I experience jealousy and sometimes even envy toward a certain person. Name it, claim it, and tame it, okay? Recognize it, and don't lie. Then if you, the opposite virtue, I present one, Father Barron gives another one. I think we're both right in this respect. Father Barron gives admiration. And I say fraternal charity. So I say both of them are right. Fraternal charity, like envy, you want something bad to happen to the person. Fraternal charity is you will the good of the other. Admiration is you see the good quality and you admire that gift that's been given by God. Okay, let me tell you a story that I learned when I was a novice, which really I think hits the nail on the head. It's the life of a saint, and I don't think any of you have ever heard of the saint, but it's good to get to know the saints. He's one of the patron saints of the Oblates. If any of you ever heard, I would be surprised. His name is Saint John Berkman, okay? So none of you ever heard of him, but he's a canonized saint. He was a Jesuit that died when he was about 20 years old. He's a patron of the Oblate theologians, because he died when he was a theologian. He never made it to the priesthood because he got sick and he died. But when I was a novice, either my novice master said this or I read it. He said he lived in the community of Jesuit priests and brothers. This was probably a good 300 years ago. And he was very humble, very prayerful, and had a lot of self-knowledge. And what he did was, he wrote down all of the names of the members in his community. And next to every one of them, he wrote down a virtue that individual exemplified. Okay? Then he thanked God for that virtue. So he wrote down Father Robert, a great preacher, praise the Lord for that. Father Bill, a great confessor, praise the Lord for that. Father John, works great with the poor, praise the Lord for that. Father Philip, incredible gift for the young people, praise the Lord for that. Okay, Brother Stephen, the greatest cook in town, okay? Brother William, the most patient person I ever met. So he's all these virtues, and it was a litany of thanksgiving and praise. Okay, the only one specification, there was only one person that was not on the list.
Himself.
What? Himself. But he's the only one that's the canonized saint. Wouldn't that be beautiful if you wrote down all the members in your family and you wrote down the virtue next to them and you thank? Good idea, Monica? Imelda, good idea? You don't like it.
Yeah, you could.
Really, I mean, even if the brothers and sisters would do that, that would dissipate a lot of, you know, bad feelings. So instead of looking at the negative, you're seeing the positive and you're praising, you're thanking God for that. I love that story. His name is St. John Berchmans. B-E-R-C-H-M-A-N-S. He's one of the Oblate patrons. B-E-R-C-H-M-A-N-S. You can Google it in and get a little summary of his life. Berchmans. Good question. Well, I imagine he probably, in his prayer, that would be part of his prayer, thanking God for the virtues of these members in the community. That would be part of his prayer list. You might even do that in your family, you know? For what? Yeah. But even if you're living with your children, I mean, they're not ogres, you know, they're not the epitome of evil, your children. They've got good qualities too, don't you think?
Yeah.
Right, Jonas? I mean, they're not as bad as you think, huh? Now, if you do that, because there's a lot of sibling rivalry. There's a lot of sibling rivalry. That's a good way to dissipate the bad air. Now, if you really want to do something difficult, someone that you're filled with jealousy or envy, to compliment that person. That's hard. And not with a sarcastic smile. You're a good person. But inside there's these reservations, huh? No, you try to do it in all honesty, even though it goes against the grain. This is called the agere contra of Ignatius. Okay, I'd like to spend more time on the others, but I want to focus upon the capital sin of lust and give you a mini course on the meaning of human sexuality, because there's so much confusion today. And if you parents do not have clarity in this area, your kids are lost. They're lost. And I'm honest with this. If you don't have clarity on this, one day your daughter may come home knocking on the door and she's no longer a girl, but she's a boy. At least she looks like it. Going on those operations and Kaiser Permanente where there's a sex change. That's happening, no? You have to have clarity on this today. You're going to hear a million different opinions. I'm going to just try to give you a classical, orthodox, Catholic teaching on the whole meaning of human sexuality. So I'd like to start with the negative. Well, it's really not negative, but what are the sins against this virtue of chastity? And then speak about the purpose of it, and then how to attain this very challenging but necessary virtue. So Lady Fatima said most souls go to hell because of this. This is principle and foundation. Most souls go to hell because of sins against purity. 1917, Our Lady of Fatima. You're interesting. Our Lady Fatima said this. Most souls go to hell because of this sin. Now, this was 100 years ago where it didn't seem as if there was much more modesty 100 years ago, right? This was before, pornography existed, but now we live in a pornographic society. No brainer, right? Okay, so let's start with the mind. In the season of Lent, we should be praying for the purification of our mind, the purification of our memory, okay? The purification of our imagination, the purification of our thought life. When I was brought up and raised, my father would always teach us a lot of pretty good proverbs. My dad was a public speaker, worked on Wall Street, and pretty well educated. He loved to throw one-liners at his sons. One was this: the thought is the father of the deed. That's a good one. I guess the California never heard that one, but it's a goodie. No? The thought is the father of the deed. What does that mean? What you think conceives a thought, and it descends into your heart, and it's translated into an action. Okay. So your thought process is very important in what you're actually going to be deciding and doing. And in that form, that it translates into an action, then the actions form what is called a personality, and your personality will determine your destiny. There you have it. Principle and foundation. So it's incumbent upon us to try to control our thoughts. They're not easy. Teresa of Avila calls our mind la loca de la casa, okay? The mad lady of the house, okay? Now our bad thoughts sins. What do you think? You're not sure. You look very inquisitive, okay? Well, I'll tell you, okay? Bad thoughts, here's a story. A priest was talking to a man, and he asked the man, "Did you entertain bad thoughts?" He said, "No, they entertained me." You get that? Now, if you understand that, it's a joke, okay? You understand the whole thrust. If you got bad thoughts and you willfully entertain them, that's wrong. Mm-hmm.
Near occasion.
Well, yeah, it's a near occasion, but you have to, as soon as you're aware of it, you have to recognize, right? Reject it. Mm-hmm. I tell people, say Hail Mary. Invoke the precious blood of Christ, right? Say Hail Mary and then move on, okay? Move on. Yes. You're also your imagination. It's hard. But I'll tell you something that could be very helpful. Have any of you ever read True Devotion to Mary? Have you? St. Louis de Montfort. It's a beautiful one-liner. We pray to Mary that she will check our wandering imagination. I love that. St. Louis de Montfort. To check, to keep at bay our wandering imagination. Okay, let me give you I'll hold this until the end, but I'll give you a real secret to be able to make huge strides in this area. Well, let's go from the mind, let's go down. Now let's go into our eyes. The eyes are the mirror of the soul. There's another good one-liner for you. Okay? The eyes are the mirror of the soul. Now last night I posited this examination of conscience for a group last night. We have double the number on Wednesday. And it's this. How do you use the mass media? How do you use the modern technology that we have at our disposition? How do you use the TV, your phone, your tablet, the internet, radio, television? And what I'm saying, what I'm talking about, it's all neutral. But we can abuse it. It's not intrinsically evil what I've said, but it can be abused. You tell me one of the, I'm going to tell you one of the most shocking stories you're going to ever hear. You ready? Who was the first canonized American saint? Saint Elizabeth Ann Seton. Ever hear of her? Saint Elizabeth Ann Seton was the first Native American saint that was canonized. She was canonized back about 76 by Pope Paul VI. Incredible woman. She's actually a New Yorker also, okay? And a convert. Mm-hmm. A convert from Episcopalianism and mother, widow, foundress. She started the Catholic education in this country. Mm-hmm. Incredible woman. Mm-hmm. But also she was a visionary. And this is one of the the visions. She was born 2 years before the American Revolution, which would be 1774. Right before George, she lived the time of George Washington, okay? So this was many years ago, right? It's about 250 years ago. She had a vision of a black box that would enter into the American households and it would be destroying the American families. What do you think the black box was? You give your own interpretation. I think it was a TV and the internet. What does HBO stand for? Hell's Box Office, right? Okay. HBO. This is a prophecy 250 years ago, the time of George Washington. Look at it now. Now, this week, I mean, I don't want to be thinning out the crowd so that only half of you show up next week. But if you really want to live out Lent, I think you have to come to terms with, you have to study, analyze, how are you using the modern technology? I mean, it can be used well to save millions of souls. But what about a porn star? Millions of souls are looking at something that's wrong. See? You can see a movie of John Paul II and thousands of souls are sanctified. Got someone like Madonna or something like that and millions of souls are being damaged by that. This is called a two standards. Okay, let's talk about TV. Do any of you have a TV? Does it work? Doesn't work, huh? Do you have a TV? Do you know what it is? Okay. Okay, imagine this. You're sitting, husband, wife, and the three kids, you're sitting there watching a TV program tonight at 8 o'clock. And all of a sudden, you get up and you open the door, and it's three guests who come to visit you. Jesus, Mary, and St. Joseph. There you have the TV on. Would you invite Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to sit next to you to watch that TV program? Hello?
You're saying the program's not great.
Would you get up and turn it off?
You should.
See, I'm raising the bar, my friends. It's the beer breath Uncle Billy, who cares, no? Okay? But if it's Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, don't forget everything you do, God is watching you anyway. That has to be our criteria. Will they applaud what you're watching? Or will they bow their heads in shame? Or they will say, well, we don't feel welcome in your home because we don't agree with what you're watching. You're called to become saints, right? You're called to become saints. So allow these exercises, allow these conferences to challenge you. Accept the challenge. There's no one that's going to do this except Father Broome. You know it, right? Accept the challenge. Now, how about the internet? Are your internet habits pleasing to God or not? No, it's the moment of truth. We're in the beginning stages of Lent. This is the time in which God is challenging us to be converted. An attachment to this topic could be blocking your growth in holiness. It could be. This could be a real impediment for your growing in a really deeper prayer life, in the life of holiness. Next would be this, related to the topic. Maybe the TV program and what you're looking at on your phone, maybe it's not immoral, but maybe you're spending too much time on it. Do you spend more time in front of the screen or in front of a human face? It's a good question though, right?
Mm-hmm.
To the younger generation, do you spend more time in front of the computer, TV, or in front of a human person? I personally spend much more time in front of people, confessing, preaching, teaching, celebrating Mass. Okay, then the screen, fine. I have my YouTube. I mean, I try to preach through my YouTube, through my podcasts. But that's secondary to my dealing with people like you. You people are worth a billion times more than a plastic screen. When you have children, you got to talk to your children about this. Very difficult. Very difficult. You got the little ones, you have to sit down with your husband and talk this through. We don't work with them now, we're never going to connect with them. Young people today, many of them are living in a world of fantasy. They're kind of like zombies, no? They don't know how to dialogue. An interpersonal dialogue is almost impossible. I notice I deal with weddings and funerals. If there's a wedding or a funeral, if I stand outside maybe to greet, those who are older than 50 might greet me. The younger generation, it's almost as if I don't exist. Walk right by me. And I feel sad for them because there's no human warmth that exists anymore. Or in confirmation, I walk in front of the confirmation kids, barely ever would they even greet me. I've been here for 25 years. It's sad, no? And it hurts a little bit, but I feel sad for them because I say, what type of human formation does that kid have, no? We're the parents, no? And you walk in front of a priest that's been there, well, hello Father, have a good day. It happens, I must have a heart attack, no? But it's part of the electronics where they become benumbed, anesthetized. And if you speak Spanish, embotado. It's a good word. And if you speak good Spanish, embotado. It's a more technical word in Spanish, no? You're kind of anesthetized, you know, you're benumbed. So, you know, you are parents, it's up to you to try to form your children in the love of God, but also to give them the tools to be, as John Paul II, to be human. We're not robots. Even though the robots are going to be replacing us when in McDonald's in 10 years, probably, right? Mm-hmm. But we're more important than robots. Robot doesn't have a soul. Robot's not going to go to heaven. It's a machine, huh? Okay, let's move on. So, please accept the challenge. Maybe spend a good time examining your habits with respect to the mass media. And parents, maybe talk it out with your spouse to see, what are we going to do with our kids? We don't want to lose them, no? Okay, let's move on. Let's go from the mind, the eyes, to the human person. Okay, there are different types of sins against the virtue of chastity. This is basically taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church now. Masturbation is wrong. Okay? It's wrong. Even though Freudian psychology will say, no, we shouldn't hold back our impulses. No? The Catechism of the Catholic Church says we have to arrive at what is called a daily self-mastery of our affective life. Okay? Catechism of the Catholic Church. Okay, let's move on. Fornication. Know what that means? Mm-hmm. Fornication means premarital sex. It's wrong. Ah, come on, Father. Everybody's doing it today. Come on, wake up and smell the coffee. Uh-uh. It's wrong. Sexuality in the context of marital love. Let's take another step. This is a terminology that I've coined. Maybe it'll be part of standard American English within 5 or 10 years. I call it permanent fornication. What does that mean? Couples that start to live together in free union or cohabitation. They call it a trial marriage. You got to see if we got chemistry. Okay? See if we, you know, if we're able to jive well together. No? Trial marriage, huh? Got to see if we're compatible. There's the word. Okay? If we're not compatible, then after a couple of years, we can separate. And it's incredible over the past quarter of a century how it's changed. Well, when I was a child, I don't remember any of my Catholic friends having their parents that were not married. I don't remember any, no? Back in the 60s, they would have been considered the rebellious family in the town. No? I give formation classes, and probably I would say a quarter to a third of my parents in catechism, they're living together. And they do, and what I do, I'm pounding away at them, right and left, no? Gotta get married in the church. Come on. What are you waiting for? No, tenemos el dinero para escobita, el dinero y la fiesta. You don't have to have money to get married. I'll marry you for free, and I'll take you to Pollo Loco afterwards, okay? And they're living together. They tell me, look, you're living together. You're living in mortal sin. You're giving bad example to your children. You can't go to confession. You can't go to communion. You die in that state, you're going to hell. H-E-L-L. And pounding away. And I pull them aside and I talk to them individually. And I'm walking outside and they run away from me. But little by little, we're getting these people to get married. Because I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give up. It's my responsibility. I'm the only one that has the courage to pound away at them. And if they don't do it, okay, on the day of judgment, I told you. Yes. Okay, well then, if they divorce, that's good then, because then they're out of sin, right? Because many of us think on the human level, what does God think about that? Jesus was crucified because of that. Jesus was crucified because of that. Because if they're divorced, that could be a blessing in disguise. Now, she can receive communion, and she can raise the kids with the help of God. She didn't have God helping her out before. That's huge. You're living together. You're living together. You got the devil in the house. It's the mystical body of Satan in the house. So she's separated. Okay, he's off philandering with another couple of women, huh? But now she can go to communion, confession, have the presence of the Blessed Mother. It's going to be much easier to raise the family than having this dead weight in the family, who has no intention to give up his philandering and his addiction to pornography. Let him go. Yes?
His consolation, his desolation and consolation, can that be a way of working something out?
Yes. Like, for example, very often people that are in this state, the woman will come to me and say, Father, I really want to get married. I really want to get married in the church. I really want to receive Holy Communion. I can't live without Holy Communion. What do I do? I say, you got three options. What are they, Father? Okay, number one, tell this guy we're going to get married in the church. We're going to talk with the priest within a week. Don't wait until the year 2020, okay? Right now. Or second option, separation. Third option, okay, the third option, which is a valid option, live in the same house as brother and sister and no more relations. Hey, give up sex. Give it up. You can live without it. Give it up. You give up sex, you can get to heaven. You're a slave of sex, you go to hell. In heaven, sorry, no more sex in heaven anyway. Get ready, huh? There isn't. Jesus says that very clearly. So prepare yourself for heaven, no? No, and there are women that will do that, and all hell breaks out with their husband, no? With their companion, rather. But do that. Let him sleep on the roof near the birds, and you're in the garage, and he becomes romantic. Let the pit bull out, and let him fight with the pit bull, okay? Right? But we have to think about the salvation. They're living in mortal sin, and they're giving bad example to the church. That's called a scandal. You know what Jesus says about scandalizing the innocent ones? It's about the strongest phrase in the Bible. Jesus says, scandals have to enter into the world, but woe to he who scandalizes one of these innocent ones. Better that he have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea than to scandalize one of these innocents. All the parents that are living in that state are scandalizing the innocent, and they deserve what is called the Millstone Award. They deserve the Millstone Award because they're scandalizing, they're giving a terrible, terrible example to their children and their teenagers. Actually, I'm telling the kids in my class, boyfriend when you're 22, okay? When you're 22, finish high school, college degree, $10,000 in the bank. And look for a boyfriend that has a college degree, he's a hard worker, he's got money, he's a Catholic. And all the parents that hear this, they love it, the kids get angry at me. But even the kids know in the depths of their heart that I'm telling the truth. They don't want to accept it because they're surrounded by so many, you know, teenagers that are fornicating right and left, you know, having abortions. In other words, the world in which they live is so putrefied because of immorality, and they become desensitized. But what I'm saying, it resonates as a truth in the depths of their heart. It does. The truth will set us free. Do you want to make a comment? Say you're divorced and you're no longer, you're not with another man.
But you didn't get married to the church, right?
It doesn't matter. Say for example, you're married in the church, you're divorced, but you're not with another man, you're going to receive communion. Yeah, you know, make a good confession, then you can start to receive communion. Yeah. Is that clear?
Even if you were never married in the church, but you're divorced, same thing.
Yes. Yeah. If you're married or not married in the church, you're separated, but you're not, you don't have relations with another man or woman? Yes. But if you were married, yeah, yes.
Then what would be the point of an annulment?
What would be the point of an annulment? You don't have to get one. But the annulment the church teaches that there were not sufficient conditions in the first place for you to be married. Okay, for example, you got married and your husband had an addiction, a strong addiction. He was not able to live out the sacrament of marriage, annulment. You got married and your husband said, I don't want to have children, annulment. You got married and your husband really had no intention to be with you until death do you part, annulment. Now this is the more delicate one. It's called a lack of discretion. This is the more subjective. This depends upon the canon lawyer and the pastor who have to study the case, because again, annulment, you have to go through 54 long, painful questions. It's no piece of cake. Is when you got married, you were not mature enough. Now who on earth has maturity? So that reason, it's very subjective. I marry couples. This weekend, I've got three weddings back to back. I've got to give one to Father Dave, no? But I do so many weddings. Sometimes I look at the couple and say, this is a really great couple. Other times I say, okay, they did all they possibly can, but they look so young and green and immature, and they're not very strong in the faith. I mean, we tried to prepare them the best we could, but I don't know. So when they come here to this parish, all the programs in this parish are the most demanding in L.A. because I set them up. you know what? If they come and get married here, now, most parishes when they prepare, it's a fill in the forms. You got the mini retreat, okay, which lasts about a day, maybe a day and a half, and then that's it. Whereas we demand that they have to do that retreat, which is, it can be pretty good. But also, they have to learn NFP, natural family planning, otherwise they're not going to get married. You can't start off your marriage contracepting. You can't do that. Janet Smith has spoken very clearly that that's one of the primary causes that destroys marriages is a contraceptive mentality. That's proven. Most people contracept, maybe 90%. It's wrong. We're going to be talking that at the end of the talk. It's wrong. Call a spade a spade. Pin, pon, pon, vino, vino. Okay? It's wrong. Okay? And also, those who get married, we give them a mentoring couple that works with them, meeting them once a week for a whole year. Whoa. So they end up with having 50 talks. And for example, Jonas and Imelda prepared Monica. We've got couples here who have helped me out. And it's one of the best programs that I set up. Because look at your preparation. Your preparation was nothing. Right? Any people married here? No preparation whatsoever. And the analogy I give is, you know how many years I studied before becoming a priest? 11 years. It's a long haul. No, I had an undergrad degree from Villanova in English Lit, 4 years, then 7 years in Rome studying, getting my degree in philosophy and theology, a long haul. And I'm not complaining. I'm thankful that I had all these years of preparation. Now I can get up and give a talk and I can move people to love Christ. I wasn't ordained overnight. It took a long haul and discernment. And someone's getting married, he just had a one-day mini-retreat where they're just exchanging pious platitudes. That's about giving balloons and pet teddy bears and Valentine's hearts, and there you are, you're ready for marriage. That's ludicrous. That is ludicrous. That's ridiculous. You don't have the faintest idea what marriage is. You have the foggiest idea what marriage is. That's why those who come here, they come, Father Broome, we want to get married in your church. We love your church. You're very beautiful. What do we have to do? Just a few things. But once they finish, didn't you end up with a good preparation, Monica? Yeah. So Monica was prepared by this couple here, and she came in, not knowing too much, but now a solid foundation, has done the exercises several times, she had another baby, her kid is going to communion, it was huge, right? Yeah, huge. People think that the priesthood is in crisis somewhat, but what is really in crisis is marriage. There's a problem with the priesthood, there is, okay? The scandal, we admit it. But I know 60%, if not more, of marriages end up in divorce, and it's getting worse. We got to work on that. And also, if you want to get priests, they come from good families. Let me tell you this story. About 3 years ago, I did a diamond jubilee. You know what that is? 60 years. 60 years. And it was a beautiful mass. And at the end of the mass, the couple invited me to have dinner with them. And I talked with the couple, and the couple said that in 60 years of married life, they never had one serious problem in 60 years. They've got 9 kids, 39 grandchildren, and they even have a son who is a priest, and that's me, okay? Yeah, but you look at their formation before they got married, no? 12 years of Catholic education when it was the best in the country. College education, Secretary General Motors, my mom, which was one of the most prestigious jobs back in the country 60 years ago, no? But they had a very, very, very solid human formation, but 12 years of the best Catholic education, almost in the world. My mom with the IHM nuns, my dad with the Jesuits. When the teaching was solid, wasn't wacky, back in the 40s and 50s, okay? And now, they weren't joking. We had with 9 kids, no serious problem in 60 years. And within a year, my dad passed away, okay? And pray that he's in heaven now. But marriage is serious. And one of the problems that's destroying marriage is the whole reality of pornography. That's destroying marriages today. So let's move on from fornication to adultery. Once a priest was hearing confessions of this First Communion kid, 8-year-old kid, and he said, I lied, I stole, I punched my brother, stuck out my tongue at my grandmother, And then he said, the little boy said, adultery. Wow. Getting younger and younger. 8 years old, adultery. Wow. The priest said, adultery, what did you do? He said, I disobeyed the adults. Got it? So adultery is not disobeying the adults, but being unfaithful to your spouse. Okay, let's open up the door a little bit more widely now on this. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, whoever looks lustfully at a woman in his heart has already committed adultery. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Do you know what cyber adultery is? Never heard that term? Cyber adultery? Adultery by means of the internet. You're married. You've had a fight with your husband. And you're sending messages to your ex-boyfriend who's living in Guadalajara. Or Zacatecas. Or maybe Saigon. Whatever it might be. Okay? Hundreds of miles away. And then, even more serious would be sexting. Do you know what that is? Okay, the older generation don't even know what it means. The younger generation, you know what it is. Sending bad pictures. That's called sexting. That's adultery. Even though this person lives hundreds of miles away, you're committing adultery. You can commit adultery with your eyes. You can commit adultery with your mind. You can commit adultery with your imagination. You can commit adultery with your emotions. You can commit adultery with your heart. And you can commit adultery with your body. There's a whole different ramification of the universal ramification of this reality. In other words, Jesus wants your mind and He wants your heart. Our God is a jealous God. He wants 100%. You're not going to go to heaven until your love is perfect. You want to go to heaven, huh? Yeah. None of us are going to go to heaven until our love is perfect. It can be. If you want to love God perfectly, you can. You know, a lot depends on doing these exercises well until you die. Until you die. Until you die. Yes. Yes. Right? Complete. Mm-hmm. Another good word. Mm-hmm. Yes. But you see this virtue is very demanding. Now I'm trying to give you a very, very wide interpretation of this. A lot of us think, okay, I'm a married woman and I didn't have sex with a guy there in the office, so I'm a holy woman, okay? Maybe what I've said today, there's many other areas in which you have to look at, honestly. Now where was your heart? Did your heart veer off to someone who's not your spouse? Very easy. Move off in the wrong direction. So let's take another step. This is one of the most controversial things in the country, but I have to say it. The practice of homosexuality is wrong. Wrong. I said the practice of a homosexual act is wrong. Now, if there's a man who says he's gay or a girl says she's a lesbian, they can become great saints, but they have to practice celibacy. Amen? Yep. Become great saints, super saints, much greater than anyone here. But they have to practice celibacy. And you know, to be honest, there are many, many people, because of circumstances, have to practice celibacy. A widow, a widower, a person separated, a priest, a nun, a religious, single people. In other words, the huge mass of humanity has to try to practice celibacy anyway, not just a homosexual. You ever think of it? That way? I mean, you're a married woman and you're fighting with your husband. Someone in the office is a very attractive man, and he likes you. Hey, you got to push him off. You know, maybe you don't like your husband anymore. Got to love him. And maybe that guy at work, man, he is a knockout. Boy. And he's growing romantic with you. Hey. So, in other words, saying no to certain persons is universal in the whole world. So it's not just a homosexual. Everyone has to practice chastity. Jesus said, blessed are the pure of heart, they will see God. That's universal. Therefore, this topic that Jason Everett and some of the great speakers, a very important topic. Very important topic. And sad to say that everyone talks about it except Christian Catholic parents. And you got to talk about it. And you get it from the garbage. And then they just become morbid, morboso, they say in Spanish, about the topic. Now, if you're looking at me questioning this topic, okay, I'll give you the crux of the matter. All of us have to ask ourselves, where is the ultimate source of truth on this topic? It comes from the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. What do we read in the Bible, the Word of God? Listen, God created them, man and woman. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, okay? Right? He said Adam and Eve and Adam and Steve. I think it's Adam and Eve, right? Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Therefore, what God has united, let no man rent asunder. Could it be clearer than that? You don't have to be a biblical scholar from Oxford to understand that. A 9-year-old kid could understand that. Man and woman, leaving father and mother. What is the first command in the Bible? Increase and multiply. Have children. Do you know who quote? That's from Genesis. You know who quotes that? Jesus Christ. Up at a notch. Genesis, fine. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He's the Logos. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Okay. You're looking at me with cynical eyes. Okay, let me take it one more step then. Well, let's fight. Let's fight for this. Do you believe in the Bible, any of you?
Yes.
Do you believe it's a, do you think it's the word of truth?
Yes.
Genesis 19. That's a clincher. Genesis 19 is a clincher. Do you know Genesis 19 is? No, Father, we're not Protestants. Tell us. Okay, I'll tell you. Genesis 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Any of you know about that? Lot was living with his wife and his daughters and the sons-in-law on the outskirts of Sodom and Gomorrah, which would be like Los Angeles and New York, okay? Huge cities with a lot of money, a lot of wealth, and a lot of sin. And those cities had become perverted with the practice of homosexuality. And they found out that on the outskirts there was this guy named Lot, and he had two very, very handsome visitors. And they were actually angels. But they looked like very attractive men. So the Sodom and Gomorrahites found out about this. They go to the house of Lot, and they wanted to rape the angels. They looked like very attractive men. They want to have sex with, they wanted to rape these angels. So they're knocking on the door, and Lot sees them, and they said, we want to lay with these men. And Lot says, take my daughters. Because hospitality for the Jews was a very important virtue, hospitality. And they said, hey, you're a stranger, you're teaching us lessons, get out of the way. So they knocked on the door, and the angels confronted them and blinded them. The angels told Lot and his family, get out of here. Lot, no, get out of here. So the angels had to take him by the hand. They had to drag Lot and his wife out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, don't look behind. Any of you know what happened? Mrs. Lot looked behind. Lotita, Mrs. Lot. She looked behind, and she was turned into?
Salt.
And then what happened was, God rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was totally destroyed. I think all of you can interpret that. How God is appalled at the practice of men having sex with another man and a woman having sex with another woman. What more do you want? I think you have to be a little bit intellectual here, but it all boils down, what is your ultimate source of truth? For me, my ultimate source of truth is the Bible, which is the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
The Bible is the Word of God. So there you have that. And finally, one last idea. 1968, Pope Paul VI, who, by the way, it looks like he's going to be canonized. Okay? The third miracle is attributed to him. Maybe listen to Catholic radio, is that there was a pregnant mother that had a baby that was either dying or very, very sick, and they prayed to Pope Paul VI, and the baby was instantly cured within the womb. And the baby, and that was attributed to Pope Paul VI. He died when I was 22, so he died in 78. So we're going to have JP II, John the 23rd, and Pope Paul VI, three canonized popes. But he lived in a very tempestuous epic within the church. And what was floating in the air was the whole idea of the creation of what is called the pill. The pill means contraception. And he called together a commission of experts, priests, bishops, and lay people to study the issue. And almost everybody in the commission favored the pill. Something happened. There was a 48-year-old, brilliant theologian was actually the Archbishop of Krakow, okay? And he, going against the tide, said, no, contraception is wrong. You go on to write, love and responsibility, the acting person. The name of that archbishop priest was Karol Wojtyla. You ever hear of him? Now his name is John Paul II. He intervened, and his influence was so powerful that Paul VI, following certainly some of his advice of this brilliant scholar, theologian, who will be hopefully one day a doctor of the church, published this. This is one of the most explosive documents in the history of the Catholic Church. It's called Humanae Vitae. We're going to be giving you a copy, and you're going to be reading it. And hopefully, read it a couple of times to understand it. This is the crux of the matter of the modern world. So it was published, and I'll give you a literary summary of this text. It says that every conjugal act has to be open to the possibility of life. Therefore, any artificial means of contraception is intrinsically disordered. The spiritual atomic bomb exploded, and the church then was divided. Now the church is divided. Now it's never been said, but I'll tell you, the church is divided. No brainer. You have the huge mass, they're called the moral relativists. You want to know what a moral relativist is? Scott Hahn calls them the cafeteria Catholics. The moral relativist is the one that you pick and choose whatever your spiritual taste buds like to taste. Okay? Pick and choose. Then there's the minority Catholic. They're trying to follow the magisterium and the teaching of the Pope. The minority. Hopefully that's you. Okay? Hopefully that's you. So as a result of this, there was mutiny on the Bounty. There was rebellion within the church. The Winnipeg document. What was that? It was a document. It was the Canadian bishops signed a letter of defiance to Paul VI saying, we're not going to obey this. The bishops. Winnipeg document. And one of the most prestigious universities in the United States was the Catholic U, where Fulton Sheen had taught earlier. Who was the big gun there? Charlie Curran, the chief moral theologian back in the 60s. And what he said was, this is not de fide, this is not binding on conscience, but everyone can follow his own conscience. Oh boy. Who on earth has a well-formed conscience? And Paul VI made this sad prophecy. If the world does not accept this document, there will be widespread immorality. There will be the denigration of the woman, pornography. There will be adultery. There will be abortion. There will be countries, wealthy countries will be spreading this throughout the whole world, as happened in the United States and other countries, and homosexuality will come into play. This was a prophecy 50 years ago this year. This document, we're celebrating the 50th anniversary of this explosive document. Now, July 25th, 1968. So we're heading toward the 50th anniversary of this explosive document. So, what is the remedy? We do not believe in birth control. We believe in self-control. We don't believe in safe sex, but sacred sex. We don't believe in giving in to our passions, but conquering our passions through the grace of God. So, in conclusion, how are we going to live lives of purity? Through our own natural effort, it's impossible. But Luke 1:27, everything is possible for God. Three suggestions. Your prayer life. Deep prayer, deep conversion. Go deeper. Go deeper. Go deeper in your friendship with Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph. Amen? Go deeper. The key is your prayer life, deep friendship with Jesus and Mary and Saint Joseph. That's key. Because lust is a false god. It's the god of the ages. It's the modern golden calf that so many people are bowing down to. Time of Moses, it was the golden calf. Today, it is the god of sex. Father Benedict Rochelle said that most people do not carry a cross with I-N-R-I, but S-E-X written on it. Father Benedict Rochelle. That's their cross. I'll give you an example of what he means. Two teenagers, they have sex. The girl's 18. She gets pregnant. She's ashamed. She goes to a clinic. She has an abortion. She's got to live with that the rest of her life. That's tough. S-E-X. Second, married couple. Fighting. The guy goes off, has relation with a street woman. Has relation with his wife. They both have an STD. The rest of their lives. It's a virus. They both have to carry the cross of S-E-X because he cheated on her with a loose woman on the street. There you have it. Okay, so you got to go deeper in your prayer life. Don't be superficial. Go deep. God is an infinite ocean of love. Go deep. Don't be superficial. Second is this. Love the Eucharist. Have a hunger and thirst for Jesus, the bread of life. Amen? Love the Eucharist. An hour ago we were talking about our mind. How can we change our mind? By receiving the Holy Eucharist. Saint Paul says, put on the mind of Christ. Then he says, you have the mind of Christ. Put on the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. When you receive communion, you receive the total Christ. His body, blood, soul, and divinity. So when you receive Holy Communion, you receive the mind of Christ. You receive His memory, His imagination, His understanding. You have a mind transplant every time you receive communion. And I'm not speaking metaphorically, but really. Receive the Eucharist. The graces you receive from the Eucharist are in proportion to the love that you have for Christ in that moment. Do you really love Him? He can transform you from a sinner into a great saint if you believe and you love. Lastly, and very important, and this is my charism, great love for the Blessed Mother. Get to know Mary, pray to Mary, invoke Mary, call upon Mary, consecrate yourself to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, imitate Mary. If you fall, get up and return to Mary. And if you really have this great love for Mary, Mary will attempt for you a pure mind, heart, soul, and life. And you'll be able to live out that beautiful beatitude. And that beatitude is, blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. Amen.
Amen.